We have been studying in the first four verses of Romans 10, and Paul is repeating his attitude about his kinsmen according to the flesh and explaining the problem that they have in the fact that they're very zealous about their God concept. They have a zeal of God, but it's an ignorant zeal, and it is actually, as we studied last time, a rebellious zeal, because we made the claim last time that rebellion against God is the automatic result of a zeal of God that has a focused intent to establish one's own righteousness. That is absolutely contrary to the will of God, and it is absolutely contrary to everything that God has said since at least Genesis 15:6. If not a lot sooner than that. And being in that absolute contradiction, there can't be any explanation for it except that a rebellious attitude kills understanding. There are scriptures that they had read every Sabbath. Those scriptures had all of these declarations in them. They should have known about God's righteousness. There isn't any excuse for them not to know, but they didn't know. And as a consequence, they set about to establish their own righteousness. That automatically means that they had an agenda that was completely contrary to wisdom and to God's own plans. They were deliberate in their attempt to establish their own righteousness, whether or not they knew or even understood why it was so important to them to do that. They set about to establish their own righteousness, probably thoughtlessly, not even giving a whole lot of consideration to what they were really trying to do. But the fact is that most of us don't know or understand the things that drive us, except at a fairly superficial level. I mean, we don't stop and think about why we're doing most of the stuff we do. And one of the areas of that superficial level where we do know and understand is in an area of fear. All of us know when we're afraid. We may not understand why we're afraid, but we know we are. And we know when we're afraid, but as often as not, we're oblivious to why. We may be able to trace it back to an event, but that really doesn't explain the continuing fear. But we also discover that for the most part, people are not really interested in finding out. I knew a lady one time who had arachnophobia, fears spiders, terrified of them. But if you ask her why or any of that, she just said, "I'm just afraid of them," you know, and that's the end of it. That's the end of that conversation, because there was no interest in finding out why or even overcoming it. Just better to stay away from them. And as a consequence of our fears, we simply take it as a basic fact of life that the best way to handle fear is to stay away from whatever it is we're afraid of. It's called aversion. If you're scared of bad dogs, you just don't get around them. If you're scared of spiders, you just don't get around them. If you're scared of roaches, you don't live in the South. They're just things you... It's called aversion. But, you know, aversion is not only an ineffective method of handling fear, it's actually destructive. Because as an ineffective method, it only sets us up to be manipulated. So this evening what we're going to do is to consider Paul's affirmation in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And we're going to see that what he's talking about there is that Jesus is actually the end of fear for those who trust him. And yet those are not the words Paul chose to use. So we're going to work from what words he chose to use to see if we can understand why he would say it this way. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the first thing that I want us to do as we think about that declaration is I want us to think about the significance of Christ being the end of the law. In order to understand the significance of Christ being the end of the law, we have to understand the impact of the law first. And to understand the impact of the law, we have to understand some of the basic motivations that all of us operate by. The Bible says that there are only four basic motivations. Three of them are not good. One of those three is being motivated by physical distress, physical pain, and on the positive side, physical pleasure. That's not a very good motivation. It's powerful, but it's not good. It's, the Bible says that that's the lust of the flesh and it's of this world. On the emotional level, our souls long for security, and we seek it by acquisition and compromise in order to maintain relationships with people so they won't hurt us, and that's a bad motivation too. And then at the spiritual level, we have a desire to be important and well received by others, and that's a bad motivation too. John said that those are all appetites that this world operates by. And the fourth one is the love of God, which means that our fundamental motivation has to be in direct relationship with and directed by God according to the truth. So when we think about the basic motivations, I think that there are basically two. When we talk about motivation, there are areas of motive, why we're motivated. We've already talked about them, the body, the soul, and the spirit. But they boil down to two. One of them is fear, and the other is love. When we think about why we're driven to do whatever it is we're driven to do, we'll discover that we're always being driven either by a fear that something that's important to us won't happen, or a fear that something terrible will happen. And it's a fear in either case. On the other hand, there are all these things that we consider to be very valuable, and we spend a lot of effort pursuing the things we think are valuable. And that's just the way it is. Love and fear are the fundamental drivers that drive all men. Nobody escapes these. You can develop the love side so that it'll eventually cancel out the fear side, because that's what the Bible says, perfect love casts out all fear, and then you only have one motivation. But until we get there, we're going to have two. And the issues of the love side, this is fundamental, precedes everything else. I don't know if you think much about this or not, but the fact is, what we understand, understanding is fundamentally dependent upon faith, what we believe. This is one reason that they were ignorant, because they didn't understand, because what they believed was fundamentally flawed, and that drove their understanding into misunderstanding. And what we believe is more determined by what we consider to be valuable than vice versa. In other words, we don't believe in order to love. We believe because we love. And if we love the wrong thing, we're going to believe the wrong thing. We've said, many people have said many ways that people believe what they want to. Well, that want to is driven by the things they consider to be valuable. And if they don't want to believe something, it's because something else is a want that's stronger. So when these Jewish people did not want to submit to the righteousness of God. In fact, they got violently angry with anybody that told them about the righteousness of God. That violent anger was simply a reflection of their own antagonism, and it was driven by the fact that they wanted to establish their own righteousness. They were going about to do that, and because that's what they wanted, they refused to believe this other information. So when we talk about love, we're talking about something that's more fundamental than anything else. It drives everything, because what you love determines what you're going to believe, and what you believe is going to determine how you understand things. So this is one of those fundamental areas And on the fear side of this thing, the big problem with the love thing is the issue of capacity. The only reason that we're afraid is because we have a question about, a serious question about the capacity that we have to fulfill this thing called love. We wouldn't be afraid if we knew that we could handle whatever it is that was coming down the pike. And the thing that we consider to be most valuable, if we see that as within our grasp, within our capacity, we're not afraid. So, I mean, that's the reason why we can relax after we've locked the doors at night. Because we think the doors being locked are, that's a sufficient protection, and so we're secure, and so we relax, and we're not afraid. Why? Because we believe in the capacity of the lock, until, of course, somebody bangs the door down, and then we lose our confidence in the locks, and then the next time we want to go to bed and sleep, we can't sleep because we're afraid. Why? Because the capacity was broken. Our confidence in the capacity was broken. So when you talk about motivation, you're talking about things that are held to be very important, and the fear element of that motivation is almost always going to come back to a question of capacity. And that's why, you know, you have this scenario where the dad's in the swimming pool and the little tyke is on the side, and the tyke wants to be in the pool, but he's scared of the water. And so dad says, "Jump, I'll catch you." And the little tyke would like to be able to have the courage to jump, but for whatever reason, he's not sure that dad will be able to do what needs to be done, so he's afraid. But after he's jumped a few times and dad's caught him every time, in a little while, you can't get him to stop. "Daddy, catch me." And the reason's because the fear's gone, because the capacity has been established. So when we talk about motivation, we're talking about the issues of value and confidence in the methods. Now, when we talk about the law, this is really what we're talking about. To understand Christ being the end of the law, we have to understand that the issue of the law is the issue of addressing these two fundamental issues, fear and love. Now, let me just be real plain here about the fear and love stuff. Almost all of us, in fact, I guess I could say all of us, are fairly easily seduced into a superficiality about the real things that drive us. I mean, there were a psychologist years ago that wrote a book called Games People Play, and the reason he wrote it is because he found everywhere he looked, people being a little dishonest with themselves and others about what was really going on. So they would say things that really didn't reflect the truth because they were trying to hide things, and he called those games. And he said people play games all the time in order to satisfy their loves and their fears. Well, the expressions of this superficiality are legion. For example, when we were in Lake Charles, we had a friend come over to visit, and this friend is insecure enough that she can't stand to have any silence, so she talks constantly. It's okay if you have something to say. She'll listen, but there can't be any silence. It's going to be... And that's just one example of somebody who doesn't want there to be any time to think. Men often just immerse themselves in work so that they don't have to think about anything but work. And it's easy. It's an easy life. You can just do what you're supposed to do. But when it comes to dealing with the real issues of why we're driven the way we're driven, it's easier to be busy than it is to be thoughtful. I can't escape this somewhat because I find myself waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. We can't be real busy then, so that's when the stuff hits. You know, I say, oh, that's when the real sober thoughts come. And I think all of us need that. I really believe that. That's one of the reasons the scriptures are pretty adamant about believers taking the time every day to set aside time to spend prayerfully before God so that there will be some of this kind of thoughtfulness. And the reason is because we're not typically there. We have these fears and these loves, but we don't want anybody pointing them out. Why? Because we're afraid to have them pointed out. Well, why are we afraid? That's what I'm talking about. And the law has a lot to do with this. Because when God gave the law, on the one side of the law, and that is in motivation, the love side of the law, we're talking here about being driven. Law was understood by men to be the explanation for how they can achieve their goals. I mean, you read anywhere in the Bible, everywhere in the Bible, and you'll get this impression that if you do this, you'll live, and if you do that, you'll die. In fact, that's one of the big statements in the Mosaic Code. Obey these commandments that you may live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, that's what the scriptures are. The law was given, and men took the expression of it and turned it into a means to achieve what they love. That's exactly what's going on here in verse 3. In going about to establish their own righteousness, one of the things that they did was they took the law of God and they broke it into all of its little pieces and they expanded on all of the meanings of it so that they had all of these ways to apply this law to their lives so that their lives would work like they wanted them to. That was the way they used the law. On the other side of the coin, though, was the threat that was built into the law. Because with the fear thing was the soul that sinneth it shall die, that brings this issue right in here. What if in the law you have a standard by which you can live and you love life so you want to do it, but you wonder about your capacity? Will you be able to do it? This is where the fear comes in. Everybody wants to believe that they're more capable than they are, and it's only when you're faced with your failure that you realize you're not that capable, and therefore the capacity issue breaks down, and that's where the fear comes from. If loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength would lead me to life, that'd be great, except that what if I can't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength because of certain things that are inherent in the thing? Then I'm afraid. Because if you don't do this, then you're going to die. That's the way the law was given. Do this and live, don't do it and you'll die. And the law intensified the suspect nature of the capacity issue. But the Jews were masters of lapsing into the superficiality with the law. And the superficiality in the law was they denied their lack of capacity. They would say things like, I'm doing what God wants me to do. They would justify themselves if they were accused of being things by saying, no, I didn't do that, or, well, but you just don't understand. The reason that I did that was, and then they'll go into some kind of an excuse for whatever it was, and that excuse is supposed to justify why they did whatever it was that they did. And over the long haul, what that ended up doing was it just blinded them in order to keep the fear level down. Nobody likes to be afraid. So we do what we have to do to keep from being afraid, even if we have to deceive ourselves. Isn't that why they had that little thing about whistling as you go by the graveyard? What's that all about? It's about trying to act like you're not afraid when you're scared to death. And you think if you whistle, you'll prove you're not afraid. And all the while, you're lying to yourself. You know you're afraid. I think I told you one time when we were in India, we went past the cemetery and they had this big loudspeaker set up and the music was raucous and real loud. And I asked my host, I said, what are they doing? He said, oh, it's the funeral. I said, why all this racket? Oh, well, they believe that if the demons see that they're unhappy at a funeral, that'll make the demons will be able to make their lives more miserable. So they're trying to prove that they're not unhappy by this death so that the demons will be fooled. Well, I guess they believe in dumb demons because that didn't even fool me. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that there are all kinds of things that people do, but the real issue here is I doubt my capacity. That's why I'm afraid. When the issue is the law. Now, given all of this, the law is the issue of trying to obtain life by doing what's right and yet being cast back on my own resources in order to do that, and that makes me afraid. That's what the real issue of the law is. So when Paul says Christ is the end of the law in regard to righteousness to everyone who believes, the issue here is that all of this stuff that the law has brought on in terms of love and fear, Christ is the end of that. What does he mean? Well, I believe that what he's driving at is that Christ has demonstrated a couple of things that make the love and fear issues manageable. On the one hand, we know that Christ as a person stood between heaven and earth in the sense that his love went in two directions. As far as the Father was concerned, there was nobody he loved more. But on the other hand, there was this world that was condemned, and he loved it more than himself. And because the Father shared his love for the Father enabled his love for the world. But the point that I want to make here is that Christ stands as the example of somebody who loved the Father above all else. And that means then that we can benefit by his example. But examples aren't enough to solve the problem. In relation to his love for the world, we already know that he said the manifestation of love was when a person gave his life for somebody. He said, greater love hath no man than that he laid down his life for his friends, but Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love by giving his son to die while men were sinners at enmity with him. So the greatest love is when you love somebody who hates you. And that's the issue of the fact that Christ is the end of the law when it comes to the issue of love in relation to this manifestation or revelation from God called the law. So, in relation to this issue, what we discover is that we are beloved of God. This love is directed at us from two directions. The Father loves us. He gave his son to die for us. That's John 3:16. And Christ loves us because he offered himself up for us. So that when we talk about we are beloved, he is saying this is a position of faith right here that is directly tied to Christ. He is the only way that we can be sure that God really loves us. And there are a multitude of reasons for that. But that's on the love side. On the fear side, he is also the end of the law. Because on the fear side, the issue was capacity. Is the thing I'm most afraid of capable of being handled by whoever it is that I'm trusting to handle it? Well, if our trust is here, the issue of our fear is handled by the God-man who demonstrated his capacity by never sinning one time in his entire life and then voluntarily giving up his life as a sinless person to be made sin for us. So the capacity is there, and we have the affirmation on the downside or the after side of the cross in the sense that it's history. It can't be changed. So that he was effective is now immutably set because you can't back up and change history. He did it. It's done. Therefore, his capacity is established. We have nothing to fear in that regard. So, on the love and fear issues, Christ is the end of the law. But I want us to understand the issue of the end. When he says that he is the end of the law, there's a lot of confusion about how we're supposed to relate to the law. Paul said that when the law came, sin revived and I died. That's Romans 7. He said, well, do I need to stay as far from the law as I can stay? Well, what do you do with the fact, for example, that Psalm 119:18 says, that wondrous things are revealed by the law of God. You don't stay away from that. Psalm 119, when you read it, you discover there are all kinds of purposes for the law. Many, many, many things that the law is able to accomplish. So when we talk about Christ being the end of the law, we have to understand that he's not saying the law in every respect. He's saying it in one respect. Christ is not the end of the law when you see the law as revelation of truth. Christ didn't erase that. He didn't intend for us to avoid the law as a revelation of truth. The law is a revelation of life principles where life is the issue. And you certainly don't want to stay away from stuff that can help you to live. And the law is a revelation of the God who made us so that by the knowledge of God we live. We don't want to stay away from that. There's only one thing that Paul says Christ is the end of the law for, and that's this. The issue of how to be righteous in God's eyes. If this is the question, Christ is the answer. He is the end of the law in regard to this issue. Because in this word telos, in means the conclusion of a process. So if I am involved in a process, and that process has to do with being made right before God, Christ is the end of that. He's the conclusion to that process. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 4. Now I want you to think about that in relation to this whole issue of love and fear and bottom line issues with the law, because being righteous before God is not the final end. Why? Why would anybody ask this question? Well, you're right back to the love and fear issues. There are only two reasons that I can think of for a person wanting to be righteous in God's eyes. On the love side is to be accepted, and on the fear side it is to escape his wrath. This is a means to an end. This isn't the end in itself. And the ends are, even these, to be accepted and to escape his wrath, these are not final ends. These are means to other ends. Why do you want to be accepted by God? Well, there is this kingdom of glory coming, and I'd like to participate in it. All right? In order to be able to participate in it, you have to be accepted by the God who's the king of it. So that's the reason for wanting to be accepted by God, and to be accepted means you have to be righteous. So you say, well, how can I be righteous? So how can I be righteous is so that I can be accepted, so that I can be a participant in his kingdom, and even that might have a so that. But on the fear side, I want to be righteous before God because I don't want to go to hell when I die. Well, why not? Well, because there's this awful thing called the second death that is filled with pain and anguish and anger and hatred and all that stuff, and I don't want to be there. Okay? That is the explanation for this desire, and this question is the answer to that desire. So when they raised the issue of how to be righteous before God, they weren't really talking about just being righteous before God. They were talking about some other things. And one of those other things was they set about to establish their own righteousness. Why? Why did they want to establish their own? It says right here that they were going about to establish their own. Why? Well, because from their definition of the means of life, one of the biggie deals was to be recognized as capable. I got to go to the kingdom of God because I was able to do everything God required of me, and therefore he accepted me because I was righteous in his eyes. Well, when a person takes that approach, he is established himself as a competitor with God in this area of capability, and he's defining life in terms of a method that won't work, and therefore, because he wants to be righteous with God on his own terms, he will be a rebel against God and reject the righteousness that God offers as a gift. He'll say, I'm not going to take a gift. I'll earn it or I won't take it. So this is what's going on here in Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. And when he says Christ is the end of all of this, for everyone who believes, in respect to the issue of righteousness, what he's declaring is that we can believe in the love of God for us, and we can be completely unafraid of the things that are coming because God loves us. Now, the problems are manifold and legion at this point. And the main problem is believing. Have you ever heard anybody say, if God loved me, he wouldn't have let this happen to me? What kind of rationale is that? Well, the rationale is that love will produce good things. So, if that's the case, and something bad happens, then that proves that you're not loved. But that's all a lie. The Bible tells us pointedly that God loved his son, and yet he allowed him to be brutally murdered for our sake, because he loved us too. And therefore, the idea that love only produces good is just simply not true in the interim period where sin is involved in the mix. Love does only produce good once you get past the sin problem. That's the reason why the new Jerusalem and the new kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth are going to be exempt from darkness and death and sorrow and tears. And they will be eliminated because love ultimately does produce this, but it's ultimately. So in order for this to be true, a true statement, love produces good, we have to say ultimately. And the reason ultimately is in there is because of the corruption that sin has brought into the mix. And the interesting thing about Christ being the end of the law in relation to his love for us is that he completely divorces this love from our behavior. So that whether we sinned or not doesn't affect his love for us. God loves us. Period. He loved Hitler as much as he loves you. He loves everybody because he doesn't tie his love to their behavior. But the problem with that kind of love is that it doesn't do anybody any good if it's not believed love. Because the real issue is whether you believe it or not. You see, God's going to love everybody he casts into hell. But that's not going to keep him from casting them into hell. Because he loves some other people too. And he is simply not going to allow those who refuse to trust him to mess heaven up for those who did trust him. So, he loves them all, but he's not going to treat them all the same. And he's made this the issue, whether you believe him or not. So, let's think just for a minute or two about this qualifier. He says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Technically, Christ would be the end of the law for righteousness in every case. Love and fear is dismissed by the things that Christ has demonstrated to be true. But if it's not believed, it doesn't work. So from the beginning, as early as Genesis chapter 3, faith has been the fundamental issue. Are you going to believe me or not? And the outworking of that is there's a reason for it. God has made a necessity for us to believe, not because he just decided that he was going to make faith a necessity. It's the nature of the case. Benefit only has a fundamental nature when it's received by faith. If you don't believe that it's a benefit, it won't be. Because your unbelief will skew your perception of it in such a way that you can't receive it as a blessing, and therefore it can't be one. So this issue of what we believe is absolutely crucial. And that's why Christ is the end of all of these things in the issue of acceptability before God, only for those who believe. And this issue of being acceptable before God is the real bottom line for righteousness. We only need to be righteous in order to be accepted by God, because the acceptance issue is fundamental to everything else. Participation in the kingdom,
the glory that is to come, all of that.
So what I'm trying to say here is that when Paul said that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes, he was actually dealing with the reason why the law was given in the first place and the reason that the Jews turned it from the reason that it was given. The law was not given by God to enable us to merit eternal life by good behavior. It was given by God to force the capacity issue to the top. We started this all out by saying that superficiality is the real problem. As long as we don't think, we can operate at this level. But what did the law do? The law came in, and with its 600 plus commands, demands, and all of that, it nailed us at the capacity level in order to magnify the fear. Why? Where is the fear coming from? Our lack of capacity. Why did he want that fear to be magnified? So that we would turn in faith to somebody who is really worth believing. If you trust in your own capacity, you're trusting in a reed. It's liable to shatter under your weight when you put your weight on it and just jam itself right through your hand. But if you trust in Christ, you will never be dismayed. He never fails to do exactly what he said he'd do. So you can lean all the weight you've got on him. You can lean every bit of your life on him, and you will never discover that he didn't do what he said he'd do. So Christ is the end. He brings this whole issue of how to be right before God, and he puts the law out of the mix. He's the end of the process for righteousness. You don't have to go to the law in order to be righteous before God. You don't have to behave a certain way. You simply have to believe something. And that something is what the Bible says about Christ. So this is a very fundamental truth, but it really goes to the very heart of our loves and fears. The more we depend upon Jesus, the less we are afraid. The more we depend upon Jesus, the more we discover we're loved by God. The more we love him. We love him because he first loved us. We believe in his love, and that causes a response on our part. So at the most fundamental level of motivation, faith in Christ is where those issues are handled. Okay, questions or comments, observations, or I couldn't only think of three things, question, comments, and observation. Okay, well, that ought to give you something to think about for a few minutes, and so let's have a word of prayer together, and we'll visit with one another for a little while. Father, we are grateful that you made Christ the end of the law in regard to the issue of whether we could be accepted by you and escape the wrath that you are storing up for this world and its wicked rebellion against the truth. We know that these are real crucial issues, and yet even these issues we tend to push back into our subconscious where we don't have to deal with them. We pray this evening that you would teach us by the things we're afraid of, that we might understand how we're not trusting you whenever we're afraid. And on the other hand, when we have a settled sense of peace, we are grateful to you that you've made yourself known to us in such a way that we're able to trust. So we pray that you would deal with us along these lines and enable us to exercise the faith that we need to day by day. We ask this in Jesus' name.